We take our Bibles, please. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 1 through 7. Not a long scripture reading, but plenty to think about. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting with verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And now we're particularly going to focus on verses 7 through 11. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, the particular focus is 7 through 11. I got carried away and wanted to read those other verses. I had thought about them, but I want to focus on verse 7 through 11. We're being told to maintain a proper perspective on the temporary state of the world's agenda. I like something that's said in Galatians 1, that the Son of God has delivered us from this present evil world. And when I hear present, that makes me think temporary. It's not here to last. Like one person put it, everything you see is on the way to the dump. But all the ways of the world, the fashion of this world, it's all temporary. It flares itself up as if it would be eternal. People fight and literally give their souls to gain things that they cannot keep. Others have learned to give up that which they cannot keep to gain that which they cannot lose. And so we need to keep that perspective, that the world flares up and intimidates and either promises or threatens things that it cannot follow through. And so we need to understand how temporary the state of the world's agenda is. And therefore, we have to have a mind that is serious, described as a sober mind. And that's metaphorical of someone who is alert, attentive, obviously not under some other distracting influence. But that leads to a prayer life in which we watch and pray as Jesus taught us. The next thing that comes up here in verses 8 and 9 is to maintain a high priority on love and forgiveness with each other. We're to practice genuine hospitality. And this is where I tremble a little bit. I already shared with some of you already that when we talk about the basic and common things, we run the danger of glossing over, sort of like, yada, 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 I get it, now on to something new. But this must never get old. This love of God, this realm of forgiveness, it's one of the biggest gaping holes in people's hearts in this world, is the need to be forgiven, to feel accepted, to feel that they belong, to feel that there's a purpose. God gave us that when he loved us so much that he gave his son for us. He washed away our sins, and he gave us direct access to come boldly, without fear, to the throne of grace. to obtain grace to help in time of need. And therefore, we live in an environment of love and forgiveness, and it should be bouncing off of us towards one another. And you know, you think of how many things bring churches down, and we could think of some terrible trials and testings. We could think of big events that might challenge a church. But bottom line is, what really rips a church apart is little things that erode slowly, imperceivably. And I hope we'll get to that today. But slow erosion, rather than dynamite and bulldozers, is what takes most churches down, most people's personal lives down. And this thing must never be taken for granted: love and forgiveness. And then there's that word hospitality. I'm fond of explaining that word because there was a day when you didn't have hospitals. Everybody doctored at home, and doctors went to homes and worked with people. But there became a need as cities grew larger and larger and people traveled more. Folks would live in a town, didn't have family. They'd become seriously ill or injured, and nobody to take them in. And so a hospital was meant to be a place of hospitality to those who are strangers, don't have family. And if you think about it, we're all pilgrims and strangers. Peter would tell us that, I think, in chapter 2. Pilgrims and strangers. We're all just traveling through. And I hate to say it, but even our physical family sometimes makes us feel abandoned. We don't belong. We need each other. This hospitality is we are strangers together. Unfortunately, we're strangers together with God because God's been made a stranger to this world. And so practicing genuine hospitality, as verses 8 and 9 say, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity or love shall cover the multitude of sins. Not hypothetically, if there ever was some sins, it's the multitude of sins. Your translation may say a multitude, but don't get distracted. There's always a multitude of sins. We're going to just do that. That's what we do. So we need to somewhat expect it, be prepared to be gracious about it with love and forgiveness, and then go beyond that and show hospitality. You might say the forgiveness that we show is not giving people what they deserve when they did something wrong to us. And the hospitality is giving them something that they don't deserve. And that's help and encouragement and building people up. But we're going to develop this as we move along here. But we come to verses 10 and 11. And verse 10 is very much a part of what I want to say today, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And then he gives some examples of speaking or ministering, but then he gets to the main point, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, he may not be acknowledged as ruling in all the earth yet by men, but he better be acknowledged as ruling in the kingdom of God, in the church of God. We better acknowledge that, and if we do, if we say he has the dominion, then what's going to rule is love and graciousness, forgiveness, and actually putting ourselves out there and showing hospitality and filling in the gap for people who are in need without them even asking. It's the kind of atmosphere there should be if we want the Lord to be praised, and if he should get honored for the dominion forever and ever. We should make sure we have that kind of wonderful environment amongst us. And it starts with each human heart, how we even dare think of each other, let alone how we speak to each other. So I've lured you now into thinking maybe that we're talking about Peter's words. Actually, that was just to get us right back to that wonderful Trinity benediction. I'm going to read that again. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. Benedictions are blessings. And not like a magic incantation, but they are definitely expressions of goodwill from God, about God, and for his people and to his people. And there's a real temptation to think that these benedictions are a formality. Oh, that's just how we start and end things. It just makes it sound good. Now, I think we should get some heartfelt experience with the benedictions. I'm going to dare to take one more week to talk about some of the other benedictions, but this one has arrested me. And it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Yes. When we consider this benediction, we realize that we depend on all three persons of the Trinity to save us and keep us. We should desire and seek the blessings of the triune God for our lives and the lives of other Christians. And as we receive the gifts and graces of our God, we then must also learn how to be good stewards of these blessings and minister to others. Hence, 1 Peter 4:10. Okay, now here's the thing. Probably nobody wants to argue the point, and probably nobody wants to really dwell on it anymore either. And that's the risk I take here. I want you to think about slow erosion with me. Not an earthquake, not an explosion, not 10,000 bulldozers, but just erosion with wind or a little bit of water here and there. And just think how water runs in a stream and polishes a rock. Just think how there's a rock or a brick wall and it has a crack and water gets in, then it freezes, and slowly over the years, the whole wall falls apart or that rock splits. You could have banged it with a sledgehammer for days and only worn yourself out. Erosion is amazing. It creeps and slips up. And I want you to think about this, that all of the benedictions Paul he absolutely saturated his writings with it. And not just him, but we have so much of his writing. And the subject he talked about, if we preached in proportion to how much some things are said, we would talk a whole lot more about our heart affection for God and our fellow man and for the brothers and sisters in Christ. We talk a whole lot more about how we get along, how we talk to each other, how we pray, the use of the tongue. Quite frankly, if we go by volume, there's as much said about that as there is many other major doctrines. And yet, we tend to gloss over that and get to the good stuff. The stuff that can help us argue with the other church. You know, that kind of a thing. Well, I want you to consider the problems the churches of the past have had when they neglected or drifted away from the threefold blessings of God as described in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Okay, the first part of that was the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Galatia is not a city. Galatia is a whole region with many cities. And Paul worked that area, and you can read a big chunk of the book of Acts to see his dealings with those cities and the sacrifices he made to get the gospel there, to establish churches, and to follow up afterwards. When he left to go to a new area, bad teachers came in after him and tried to tangle things up and get people back to legalism. The Jewish element were told to defend all the things about Moses, and Gentile Christians were being drug into the subjects of circumcision and other things. So anyways, the Galatian churches had doctrinally fallen from grace. There's a place there in Galatians that it says, you have fallen from grace. That has been improperly applied to people losing their salvation. That is, first of all, that doesn't happen. If you've ever been saved, you're saved. Because it's based on eternal things like God and His love and His decision, His power to keep us. You may mess up, but you will be corrected, child of God. So we're not saying that because you've said a prayer, you can hope to go to heaven while you live like the devil. Quite frankly, if you want to live like the devil, you'll get to live with the devil. But the new birth changes the heart. The desires are changed, and we should see the follow-through. And if we don't, God is the one who corrects and disciplines His own children. But nonetheless, you have fallen from grace is a doctrinal indictment. They've left the gospel of grace to go to another gospel, a perverted gospel. How soon they have left the pure teaching of salvation by grace, not by works, but by faith. And not by law, but by the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit. I can't teach all the book of Galatians right now, but I I try to wrap your mind around the fact that these churches, a whole region of them, had drifted away and had taken what started out to be the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and His grace and turned it into a system of works depending on the flesh. That's how it happens. And so this benediction says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And probably I'll point it out next week, but in Hebrews 13 it says it's a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with, oh, he mentions what kind of meats people eat and that kind of thing. Now, the heart established with grace. It was taking down a whole region full of churches by perverting the gospel of grace into a system of works. Well, let's look at the next one. The love of God. And we're going to imply the Father, though you'll see everyone in the Trinity is vitally involved with this subject of love. But I want to make an example of the Ephesian church. This was a really strong church, doctrinally on their game. They really cared about what's truth. And it shows in the letter that Paul wrote to them that he didn't have a bunch of problems to correct. But he kept taking them into greater and greater truths. Some pastors, Ephesians, their favorite book because it's got some really great doctrine. Doctrine about God and eternal things. Doctrine about the church and spirituality and Christian warfare. There's some great themes. And it's such a positive thing. Among other things, they were given positive instruction to focus and meditate on God's love, to speak the truth with love, and to walk in the power of that love. And I've got references there where you can see how very clearly he kept emphasizing the love, the love, the love, the love you must know, the love you must speak about, the loving way you must speak about truth, and that everything about you should be motivated by the love of God. Well, less than 35 years later, this church is in big trouble. Less than 35 years. Our church is, what, about 40 years? I'm guessing right now. Yeah, it's over 40 years, I think, now. And you think about, if it was this church, we would already be in this big trouble. And, you know, some of you have been with us the whole time we've been here, and that's 16 years. A lot of people have changed, come and gone. And a lot of people don't remember from before. And others only remember from before and are having a hard time going into the future because change is difficult. It's hard for a church to get old and grow gracefully. A lot of churches don't make it. I know several churches in this area that are over 100 years. And they're strong and they're vibrant. And the new blood cells they get of other people, it just seems to keep them plugged into what's going on in their world around them. And they bring with them the heritage of the past, and they go forward into the future with the promises and instructions of God. And you know what? That's an amazing thing. But every one of those churches has suffered threatening times when it could have been blown apart. And this wasn't blowing apart. It was simply drifting away. And the most important thing is what Jesus thinks of his church, not what we think of our church. So there in Revelation chapter 2, it's the first church he wants to talk about. Like I said, less than 35 years later, Revelation 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil, and you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has the patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against you, because you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, or the lamp out of the lampstand, whatever you prefer, unless you repent. This church, I mean, even now he's complimenting them for accuracy and integrity to stay true to the word. And they are discerning and they're very hardworking. But you know what? Paul told us once that I could speak with the tongues of men and angels. I could understand all mysteries. I could give everything I have to the poor and let my body be burned. If I don't have love, it's just sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. It's nothing. It's vain. The Ephesian church had let love drift away. They didn't lose that love. It says they left it. Now, if you're like me, I'm forever looking for something I set down somewhere. I didn't lose it. I didn't throw it away, no. But I can't put my hands on it either. And if it's important, I'll find it. The Ephesian church is told to get back to this, what you left. You know how. You're smart. Go back and do the first works. Get back to the childlike faith. Get back to the simplicity. You've been eroding away into a cold and mechanical church. And generally, those kind of churches are right, but they're dead right. Or as one person described, they are straight as a gun barrel and just as empty. And so, it only took a little over 30 years. And such a great church is in such a condition. But by the grace of God, there go I. There we go. Now, the third component of that Trinity benediction is the fellowship of the Spirit. And of course, it's quite appropriate to go to the church who thought they were specialists in the Holy Spirit. That's the Corinthian church. They were very zealous about spiritual gifts. And Paul even says in the first chapter of the Corinthian epistle that you abound in all gifts. Oh my, there's so much you can do. There's so much going on here. But you've turned the spiritual gifts into a contest. If they were not competing to see who had the most or the best gifts, they were dividing among themselves over who was the best minister, making little sects within the church. Oh, I follow Paul. I follow Peter. Oh, no, Apollos, he's my man. Then there was another group, probably the most dangerous group, the one that said, we are of Christ. We don't need any men. I call them the mystics. They're under nobody's control. And whatever whim they have within them, that's them being led directly by the Spirit, they would say. But Paul would tell us the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. In other words, your Bible's got to back it up, what you're saying. Despite the Holy Spirit's call to holiness and sanctification, they were tolerating open sexual sin. There was a man living with his stepmother. And they weren't doing anything about it. And you'll notice when Paul deals with that, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, you not only haven't dealt with it, but you have become proud. You know what? They were saying, look how gracious we are. Look how tolerant we are. Look how loving we are. We're not judging. And when someone stands up and is valiant for the truth, oh, they're judgmental. They're harsh. And you know, there's a fine balance here. Heresy can be any truth magnified out of proportion. And we can turn God's grace into lasciviousness, which is a fancy word for an unbridled lust. And once a little leaven gets in, it leavens the whole lump. He had to tell that to the Corinthians. Once you tolerate this, then you're inviting this and this and this. And before you know it, you've got something you can't even control. Some were getting drunk at the church's love feasts. Or at the Lord's table. Others were suing each other at public courts. They boasted spiritual gifts, but they had little spiritual grace. They were following worldly wisdom, pride, fleshly, impulsive appetites. Paul said they were spiritual infants. So So let's think about what the Holy Spirit really does do before we boast of our gifts and our abilities. The Holy Spirit leads us to godly thinking, giving us different wisdom than the world. Wisdom which can be called the mind of Christ. He, the Holy Spirit, promotes love, peace, and unity in the context of truth. Let's make that clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we'll just look at a couple points here. I can't read them all. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You know, a lot of times, I've seen people do it, and I've been tempted myself to think of Paul as this powerful guy, robust, slam the pulpit, get in everybody's face. And, you know, he may have been a little person. I don't know. I know he's a dangerous person before he was converted. He had a lot of gall. He had a lot of nerve. He was very zealous about things. And Paul was chosen to be a total contradiction to the wicked Jewish people that were persecuting the church, their own kinsmen. Now, I didn't say all Jews are wicked. I'm just saying there was a wicked council. There was wicked leadership. They crucified Christ. And here they had their boy, their poster boy, who was going to clean up this church problem, this Jesus Christ problem. And God says, there's where I'll start, and I'll baffle them. When Paul says earlier in chapter 1 that he will confound the wise and the mighty, he confounded them, all right. He took Paul and reversed him right in mid-course, called him by grace, and made him a promoter of the very faith he was trying to destroy. And for the rest of his life, he'll bear the burden of knowing he killed people. He led to the people to destroy families. Even children got thrown in prison by his hands. And he never forgets the painful memory of that. And at the same time, he marvels and exalts the grace of God that would use him after such a way he had treated Christ's name and Christ's people. And when he came into Corinth, he didn't come storming in and marching in, strutting his stuff. He came in with humility. And he knew this. He's in a place where they love to talk about wisdom. That's that Greek thing, you know. They love wisdom. Jews want signs and the Greeks want wisdom. And so he says, I made sure I didn't come with wisdom. I had a speech teacher in college, a tremendously sincere man. I would love to have seen him be a pastor, but he was a great speech teacher and he had very great skills in doing drama. And then I heard him preach one time. And it was absolutely marvelous. And he confided to me later that I have to be very careful when I preach that I do not use my dramatic skills. I can manipulate people. I can have people laughing and crying. And I don't want that. I want the Holy Spirit to talk to them. And so I cut back on those things I could do. So that Christ, the Scriptures, through the Holy Spirit, become the real force here. Of course, that just made me admire him all the more. And I sense Paul here. Paul was learned. He probably had quite a vocabulary, and he could have come in there and really tried to impress those Greeks because he was well-read in their writings too. But he says, no, I didn't do that. I came and very meekly declared the truth so that the Holy Spirit would be the powerful one shaking you up, not me and my bravado. Now, a lot of times people see in verse 9, it's a quote from Isaiah, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And, you know, whenever I read that in Isaiah, or whenever I've heard it, sometimes it's been put to song. The first place my heart wants to go is that heaven is this most marvelous place, and I can only imagine how wonderful it is. None of us have seen it. We haven't heard this yet. And so we have this moment of expectation. And, you know, I don't want to wreck that. But I do want to tell you what Paul's talking about here is not just that heaven's a wonderful place. What he's saying is that as the scriptures were revealed in the Old Testament, there was great limitations. Peter tells us the Spirit of Christ was in them who wrote the Old Testament scriptures, and yet they themselves did not fully comprehend what they were writing about. It was a mystery to them. And here's just the wonderful thing. After verse 9, guess what? Comes verse 10. And that's very convenient. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. So, it's not that I've had some special revelation or vision of heaven after we die, but the things that were being prepared for this age we live in, the church age, the age of grace, the things they could not comprehend back then, we can now comprehend. Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And see the kingdom of God is referring to comprehension, not a physical sight. You won't get it. He would tell Pharisees, you're not far from the kingdom, or you're getting close. The kingdom is within you. But the fact is, now that we're born again, now that we have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we do comprehend and can appropriate all of the wonderful gifts. Christ ascended into heaven and gave gifts unto men, we're told in Ephesians 4. And we're here to discover those gifts, develop them, and get them deployed into action. So Paul's saying that what was a mystery before is now revealed to us. The Holy Spirit is showing us the things that are ours in Christ. Yes, the deep things of God. And he goes on to describe that the natural man can't receive this, won't receive it. He thinks it's foolishness. He makes fun of it. He mocks it. And I know it sounds harsh, but Jesus said, don't cast your pearl before a swine. Or that which is holy to the dogs. You know, I'm not here to call anybody pigs and dogs, but there's a simple truth here, is there's some precious things that the Lord's given us, and we can't share it with the world until they become a part of the family. Some things are family business. And some of the tenderest moments of my life, I can't share with an unsaved person. And if I did, they'd probably smirk at it or poo-poo it or in a condescending way, now that's nice for you, I guess. And afterwards, you know. And so we get called fools, enthusiasts, and all kinds of things. And I'm to share the gospel with everybody, but I can't share some of my gifts with everybody. You know, people that are my friends come to my house, I show them my rock collection. Uh-huh. I'm telling you, I show my rock collection. I like to collect rocks. I think they're pretty, and I think they glorify God. And if I got any inkling that you're a safe person, I'll show you my rock collection. Yeah, I'm just a little boy that likes rocks. I get it. Okay? Now, that's minor compared to the treasures that I love to share of how God showed me things in Scripture or moments of prayer or answered prayer and things like that. I want to share them with my family, with the ones I'm safe to share that with. And so, verse 12 says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things which are freely given to us of God. Okay. You and I have been given this wonderful treasure chest, and we got to open it up and unpack it. Now, most of you might identify with me here. If you get a piece of technology, the first thing you do is you find a kid to show you how it works. Okay, you get a young person. You know, whether we're talking about computers or what? Smartphones for dumb people like me, you know. So every now and then I have to have a teenager set me straight. What am I doing wrong here? What's the problem? And I'm telling you that the machine is capable of a whole lot more than I know, even more than I want it to do. But our so great salvation needs to be unwrapped. Yeah, you're forgiven. Yeah, you're going to heaven someday when you die by and by, but you know what you got now? You got the whole power of God. You got all the resources of God. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Think about that. And try to comprehend with all saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ that transcends understanding. We'll spend our whole life doing that and getting richer, because the very thing we have can do a whole lot more than we expect and maybe what we ever wanted. And so it is then, the world doesn't understand us. Verse 15 says, but he that is spiritual can judge or discern all things, yet he himself is judged and discerned by no man. In other words, they won't understand us. There's things here they won't understand. Only until they have Christ living in their hearts will they begin to understand. So it says in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Hallelujah. Oh, that is so worth it. That is so worth it. That's the fellowship of the Spirit. Showing us our gifts, empowering us, directing us to use them. But lest we get sidetracked like the Corinthian church, there's that important place, and bear with me. Many of you know this, that it's in that love chapter. It's 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. In other words, love endures or is patient. Love is kind. Love envies not. Love does not vaunt itself or promote itself. It is not puffed up with pride. It does not behave itself unseemly in foolish ways, trying to get attention. Love does not seek her own, is not easily provoked. And when it says in my Bible, thinks no evil, it's really important to know there, it doesn't mean that you've never had a bad thought. What it means is you don't keep a list of evil things that have been done to you. Whew. That made this very convicting. I don't keep a record of all the wrongs that have been done to me and keep them, savor them so I can be bitter and hard towards people and react at them. And no, I won't do that. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And that's so important. The boundaries of truth control godly love. Love is not a spineless, borderless thing that just blobs all over the place. Love is directed by truth. Truth and love have an inseparable relationship, and they come together in Christ. When we say grace and truth, we're talking about love and truth. And so the last thing I would say in that portion is at the beginning of, I forgot verse 7. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In verse 8, it doesn't fail. When somebody's love fails, it's an indication that the love didn't originate with the love of Christ. Now, love gets tested. And in our humanity of growing in grace, our love gets wobbly. But the fact is, the real love that's from God will keep you, preserve you, keep you between those ditches. It won't fail. Because that's why God is. And that's why I believe if you're saved, you're eternally saved. Because God won't let anything jeopardize that relationship that he paid everything to get with you. If something threatens that relationship, he's going after it. And that's why he chastens his own. So he gives us a godly jealousy. Oh, this is a very important thing. And it really ties in everything else I was saying about the grace and the love. The fellowship of the Spirit is the concrete that holds the blocks together in that building. It's the glue that keeps us together. The fellowship of the Spirit. And so I say the Holy Spirit leads us to godly thinking, giving us different wisdom than the world. Wisdom which can be called the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit promotes love, peace, unity in the context of truth. The Holy Spirit leads to fruitful living, not just theories, not just knowledge, not just talk, leads us to live in a fruitful way. And as described in 1 Corinthians 3, our works will be tried by fire. We're going to stand before the Lord one day, and it's like he has a purifying furnace. Let's see what you got. And all that we've done is put out there. Whatever the motive, whatever the reason, whatever the technique, it's tested by his fire. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, in other words, stuff that was I'm the source, or other people are the source, it goes up in smoke, it's left in ashes, there's no reward. But if there's gold, silver, and precious stone, the fire removes all that other stuff and reveals that which was truly of God, for God, by God, and honored God. And Paul's very careful at this point to say, If everything looks like ashes, yet the soul is saved, yet so as by fire. This is the testing of works, not the determination of where your soul goes. That was determined already. When you received Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your sins were already judged. He isn't going to judge them again. But when you offer Him rewards as a Christian, they'll be tried by fire. And we're all done. We're going to praise the Lord. Because only that which came from Him was done His way and through His power. That's what lasts. The Holy Spirit leads us to works that last, that endure. Not wood, hay, stubble, straw. It's three great phrases that I pull out of the Corinthian epistle about how the Holy Spirit will lead us to do all things. Whether it's as individuals, or as a family, or as a church. But the first one is that we do all things unto edification. For the purpose of edifying or building up the body of Christ. The body of believers. The second one is that all things should be done decently and in order. The Holy Spirit causes us to do things in an honest way, in a honorable way. I might add a humble way as well as a scriptural way. Let all things be done decently and in order. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all your things be done with charity, love. We have essential matters that there must be unity. We have non-essential matters, there must be liberty, but in all things there must be charity, love. That love of God controlling us, that love of Christ controlling us, that love which is established and made operable, and we preserve in this love by the Holy Spirit's fellowship with us. Okay, now all that to say, what if we just let it slip? Like Hebrews 2 says, let it drift away. What if we just, you know, grace becomes just this nice word, pops up in the songs enough. And, okay, I love you, brother. Whew, got that over with. And, oh, the Holy Spirit. Now, don't get fanatical on me. Don't go acting crazy. Yeah. If we're so afraid of the Holy Spirit, where would you be without Him? You know, the best way to deal with errors about the Holy Spirit is to make sure we are actively involved with the truth of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that people get fooled by is the Holy Spirit is like a quiet gentleman within. He doesn't seek attention to Himself. He wants you more preoccupied with Christ. And so we know a lot of people have done a lot of things in the name of the Holy Spirit, but you know, Corinth tried most of that. And the problem is they were imitating and not truly operating in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit a lot of times. So we're warned. Don't take grace for granted. Don't let love get left somewhere. And don't let the fellowship of the Spirit become just another area of doctrine to argue about. The blessings of God should be contagious. They're precious privileges, but they bring responsibility. God has showed us His wonderful goodwill towards men. You think about those angels announcing to the shepherds, of all people. The shepherds get to hear this first from an angelic band. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Don't tell me about the other translations there. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. If God ever showed goodwill toward men, it's when He gave His Son for us. And so we should be careful to gratefully receive His blessings. You know, if I said to you, here, I got a handful of diamonds I want to give you, would you say, oh, just throw them over on the table there? Or looking the other way while you're, you know, working with something else, yeah, just put them in my hand. No, if I'm going to offer you diamonds, aren't you going to put your hands out and watch carefully that not one slips through? And you're going to make sure they're carefully put somewhere where they're secure and you can find them and they're not going to be lost. God's handing us diamonds, folks, better than diamonds. So we should gratefully and carefully receive these blessings, and then we turn right around and get to share. We get to give. We get to be vessels of blessings to others. It's a principle of receiving and giving. If you're not carefully receiving, you will not be able to carefully give. So carefully receive it. Cherish it. Savor it. Build yourself up in it for yourself, and now you got something to give somebody else. It's kind of like that friendship bread. You know, you grow that dough, and it's the gift that keeps on giving. You give it away, you still got it. It keeps growing. Give it some more. Pretty soon the whole world will be covered up, right, with dough. Now, not quite. But we have something to give. That it never takes a thing from us to give to others. We won't be less for it. Sometimes you have to sacrifice in the process of giving it. But if you give love that came from God to you, you don't have any less to deal with. God has all that much love for you. And so our hearts should desire that all men know and experience the goodness of God. Yeah, even our enemies, I think we should look towards that and try to bless them, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, bless and curse not. But I want to especially think about the believers. The ones that we don't expect them to get blessed by anybody else, they better get blessed by us. May God bless them through me. I want to be a vessel, a channel, a big pot, whatever you want to call it, a spigot. I want to be a channel through which God can make me a blessing to others, and especially my brothers and sisters in Christ. I want them to experience God's love, His joy, His peace, His hope, His power, and His grace. I could probably add some more words there, but they're kind of summed up in these two benedictions I pulled out. Next week, I want to look at a whole lot more of the benedictions. I'm doing a slow soak here. Here's two of them. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all love, joy, and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 6:23 and 24, peace to the brethren with love and faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Now, I'll be honest with you, there's one more I wanted to squeeze in so bad, but the paper just didn't have enough room. But I can't help myself. I put the verse up there in the charitable way. It's 1 Corinthians 16, 23 and 24. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to read that, and then Fred and Debbie and Sue are going to join us up here for the closing song. But in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 23 and 24, this will be our last benediction for today. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, please speak to us through these words of love and grace. May they not just be little salutations or little endings. May they be the real vital substance that holds us together and keeps us going forward with you. May we not only wish, but communicate and share any way you allow us this love of God, that we would dwell in peace with one another, that the world may know that you sent your Son by the love that we have one for another. I ask you to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you don't mind, remain standing. We have one more song to sing.